About 20 years ago, an earthquake hit the coast of Algeria in the Mediterranean Sea. It was a 6.8. It was significant, but across the Mediterranean, 200 miles away on the Spanish island of Majorca, there was a small cove and there was 10 luxury yachts of huge expense anchored in a small cove. And about 2 hours after the earthquake, the aftershock waves hit. And for the next 2 hours, the area was a tumult of waves of all kinds. And the ships broke free. They began to crash into one another and then crash into the cliffs and were mostly broken apart and destroyed, and some of them sank. But one. There was one that had a brand new kind of anchor that kept it intact through that kind of challenge. Drifting ships can do a lot of danger. I don't know about you, I don't think I will ever forget the picture of that ship apparently just nudging that pillar of the Francis Scott Key Bridge, and then it collapsed like a matchbox set of things that are built on top of one another. It wasn't an issue for an anchor for that ship. It was just drifting in a way that the engines had failed and couldn't be stopped. But drifting ships can cause an awful lot of damage. I was thinking about anchors this week, and I discovered that the largest anchors in any ship is on the largest of the American aircraft carriers, the USS Gerald Ford. It has an anchor weighing 30,000 pounds. Matter of fact, it has two. So it can be absolutely sure, because anyone at sea knows storms happen, and they can happen unpredictably and catch you unaware. But storms aren't just on the ocean. Storms occur in our life. There's quite frankly a storm that's breaking over our country and aware of it, and it's attacking all kinds of long-held values and long-held institutions, and we see many of them breaking down and coming apart. And we wonder, what's going to happen to family in this kind of issue? What's going to happen to any sense of morality? Where are we going? And there's a sense of a culture that's at drift and heading for nothing good in that particular way. And there's the storms that hit our personal lives. The death of a loved one, disease, sickness, broken relationships, economic challenges, and shattered friends. They come in all kinds of different ways. And we can easily find ourselves deeply overwhelmed. It's interesting that anchors have been a Christian symbol since very early in the Christian era. Elizabeth and I had the privilege quite a long time ago now of visiting Rome, but going down into the catacombs in Rome, where the early Christians fled because the persecution was so intense. They went and hid out in caves, and you can go to some of those caves where people are buried, and on many of them you will find an anchor inscribed into the fabric that is still there, a symbol that someone has died and they've been placed in this place, but they're anchored in hope. I remember from a young boy standing to sing, "Will your anchor hold in the storms of life?" And all of a sudden, a lot of the other words begin to drift away from my mind. When the clouds unfurl their winds of strife, when the strong's tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor hold or firm remain? And then singing with a sense of determination and thankfulness, we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure when the billows roll, anchored to the rock that will not move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. That's what I want to think with you about this morning, anchors and God's anchoring. And we're going to be looking at Abraham, but We're going to do it in a kind of different way than we've done before. So I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me as we begin to Hebrews chapter 6. I just want to jump into this little paragraph. It's a very complicated one, but we're not going to worry about the complications, just the central kind of thing that is clear that Paul, or the writer of Hebrews, is saying. And he's thinking about Abraham and the life of Abraham. Verse 13, Hebrews chapter 6. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear, by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. And you notice how much the word promise will be used in this section, and oath and swearing. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things, meaning a promise and an oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a strong, a sure, and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil, meaning heaven, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, what I want you to see is that what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that Abraham's life was anchored by two great things. A promise that God made, and an oath that God swore. And so you'll notice in verses 13 and 14, the emphasis is primarily on the promise. I will bless you and multiply you. And Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, if you're putting a little bracket around that in that context, that means Isaac. Finally, Isaac came. Finally, the promise of the promised son and the continuation of what God promised had arrived. And then he will go on from that to say, by two unchangeable things in which God, it is impossible for God, pardon me, jumping ahead here, the unchangeable character of his purpose, which he guaranteed with an oath. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So that by those two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for him to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement. Now, this passage is telling us that Abram's life had as brackets the promise that began and the oath that ended his ministry. And those two things frame his life. Everything that happened was within the boundaries of what God had promised and the oath, which we'll look at this morning, which he made to confirm in the unchangeable way that particular promise. Now, what the writer of Hebrews wants us to know is those two events, those two unchangeable things, God's promise and God's oath, are a paradigm for us. Our spiritual life is framed by the promise that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. And God's path in our life will end with the certainty that he will fulfill his promise. And he says that reality, that God has made promises which he cannot, he will not, it is impossible for him to lie, he could not in any way recant, are the things that we rely on. We have this anchor. And that anchor will take us surely and firmly into God's presence. Okay, let's go back to the initial promise that we looked at 20 weeks ago as we began our walk into the life of Abraham. Back in Genesis chapter 12, we read, Yahweh said to Abram, and that comes out of the blue. Abram, living as a moon worshiper, apparently in Ur of the Chaldees, the most advanced civilization in the world of its time, in all kinds of different ways. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, Stephen says in Acts chapter 7. And we're given nothing of that. All we have is this promise. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we've noticed before, there's three parts of that. There's the personal blessing. I will bless you. I will make you a blessing. And Abraham, by the time that we are going to look at him this morning, is rich and wealthy and has a certain kind of esteem. He's a prince of God, the Hittites say, as we looked at last week when they're negotiating over whether there's a place he can bury Sarah. But more significant was the promise that you will become a great nation. But Abraham's 75 years of age and has no offspring, no son to carry that forth. A nation requires two things, people and a land. And God simply says, go. Go to the place I will show you. But he doesn't tell him where it is. He doesn't give him geographical directions or a Google map. He just has to go, trusting God will show him along the way. And 1,500 miles later, and however long it took, he arrives in Canaan. The second thing is people. The first thing is people for a nation, and that will be the long story, and it isn't accomplished until Isaac comes. Someone who can carry on the legacy and a land. And then the third one is, in you, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham received a promise of God, and he believed it, with no other evidence than having been in the presence of God. And the evidence of his faith was that he obeyed. And he went. And along the way, as we've walked through the book of Genesis and the story of Abraham, he adds, the Lord does, to that. I will make of you a great nation. So he arrives in Canaan and the Lord says, this land I will give to your offspring. And chapter 13, when he has this encounter where Lot chooses the best of the land, the Lord comes to him and says, look around, see everywhere. I'll give this to your descendants. And a little bit later, when he's finally reached a stage where he doesn't have a son and he's wondering if his follower is going to be his old servant Eliezer, the Lord comes to him and says, you'll have a son from your own body. And then a little bit later, he says, I will give all of this land to you, and describes an area far bigger than Canaan, reaching out down to Egypt and through all of that area of the Middle East around Israel. And Abraham goes forward. And then a little bit later, as the debate goes about the son, and you have the false start with Hagar and Ishmael, the Lord comes to him and says, in Isaac, your seed will be called, your offspring. And then he repeats it again in chapter 21, in Isaac, your seed will be called. That was the promise of God on which he set out. Now turn with me to chapter 22. Chapter 12 is the first time God speaks to Abraham. Chapter 22 is the last time God speaks to Abraham. And a few weeks ago, you remember, we walked up the mountain with Isaac with the wood on his back and Abraham with the fire and the hatchet in his hand to carry out the sacrifice of his own son. And we have the voice from heaven. Verse 11. But the angel of Yahweh called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Don't lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God and you've not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abram lifted up his eyes and looked. And behold, there was a ram caught in a thicket by the horns. And Abram went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of as a son. So Abraham called the name of that place Yahweh Yireh, "The Lord will provide," as it is said to this day, "On that mount of Yahweh it shall be provided." And we notice not only was Isaac's life spared, but that place where all of that occurred would later become the place where sacrifices were made in the temple. And very close by would be the place where the Lord Jesus would lay down his life. Now, we stopped reading at that point when we looked at that passage. So pick it up with me at verse 15. And the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I've sworn, declares Yahweh, because you've done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, and they went together to Beersheba. And Abraham lived at Beersheba or Beersheba. We're not told exactly how long it was, but it was clearly after they'd offered the ram in a place and the Lord's voice is again heard. And he comes with that statement of an oath. "I, by myself, have sworn." He takes the oath. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was talking about. An oath is a promise, but it's a promise on steroids. It's an affirmation of the most severe and highest kind. We know that it's been a tradition that's largely passing in many ways in our own culture, but the background is swear on the Bible. Why? Because there was a sense of it was holy, and an oath made in that way was more than simply a statement that was made, simply an affirmation. It was calling God's judgment down in some way, that if you lied by having your hand on the Bible. But the writer of Hebrews says, God can't swear by the Bible. He can't swear by creation. He's greater than all of them. If he wants to affirm something, he swears by his name. He stakes his reputation, his character, on his word. That's why the writer of Hebrews said, God cannot lie. And if he does not keep his promise, his oath, he will deny himself. And so this time, Abraham is hearing these words, not just as a promise anticipating his obedience, but as an affirmation, affirming his obedience. When God made the promise back in chapter 12, Abraham had done nothing but stand there. But now he's offered his son, and the voice from heaven said, "Now I know." Not as if God wasn't clear, but now you've clearly shown that you put me first and my promise first. And you'll notice what he does is to repeat almost the same way what had been said in the original words back in chapter 12. I will surely bless you. And I will surely multiply. Now let me read it as the Hebrew word is. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of its enemies. And in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you've obeyed my voice. So you'll notice it follows in the same way as the original one at first. I will bless you. I will multiply your offspring. That's, I will make you a great nation. And the land promise has been part of all of that before. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that's on the seashore. He'd used those imageries before. And as the dust of the earth, he'd made his promise. And your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. In other words, they'll be victorious. They will defeat their enemies. They'll control their cities. And then he says, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now, the word seed is both in English and others, it's a word that's a collective word as well as a singular word. A seed can refer to an individual seed. Or we might talk about seeds as a collective. But in Hebrew, seed is a word like sheep. Sheep refers to an individual sheep, and sheep refers to a particular and a group of animals. And when he says in this verse, now you'll notice in verse 17, I will multiply your seed, plural. And your seed will possess the gate of its enemies. That's plural. Now he says, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So through Abraham's offspring, blessing is going to come to the world. But the Apostle Paul looks back on that, and he says, but the seed is Christ. The promise is it's going to be in the Lord Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 16, he quotes this particular verse to say, it is in Christ. Abraham was told that he was going to be the descendant of the Lord Jesus who was going to come. He wouldn't have known that. It didn't become evident until he came. And so in that sense, now when we believe in Jesus, we become part of the seed of Abraham, part of God's offspring in Christ. There's a promise to the nation that God created, but there's this new thing that God brings in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God then speaks no more to Abraham. But turn with me to chapter 24. We're a number of years after that particular occasion. Sarah has died. We looked at that last week. And now 40 years probably after Mount Moriah, or 20 years, I'm sorry, after Mount Moriah, we read Abraham was old, well advanced in years. And Yahweh had blessed Abraham in all things. There we go, the promise again of the personal blessing and the enrichment of a son. And Abram said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by Yahweh, the God of heaven and the God of earth. So let's just stop there for a minute. Genesis 24, I'm sorry, is the longest chapter in the book of Genesis. And it's a marvelous little chapter. The hero of the story isn't Abraham. He says what he says up to verse 9, and then he's not present at all in the discussion. It's about this servant who's obviously a believer. It would be fun to be able to go through the story and tell the story. It's full of romance, and this servant is cagey and committed. He's wise. He's insightful. He does all of the kind of things, reads everything, reads people with amazing skill. And at the end of it, he heads back with Rebekah as a wife for Isaac. But all of that's in the future, and we don't have that time for that part of the story. I'm interested in these last words of Abraham. So he calls his servant in, the man he trusts, the most significant person to do this. And he gives him this commission and makes him pledge a very sacred oath. The fact that his hand is put very close to Abraham's privates is a little bit disconcerting to us. But this is about the offspring. This is about the seed. This is about the family. And he's trying to say, this is as personal as you can get. And he makes this oath in the presence of God. And then he tells him what his assignment is on this particular occasion. Swear by the God, by Yahweh, the God of heaven and God of the earth, who this servant will show he truly believes in, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the land of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, fathers in the ancient world arranged marriages for their son. Isaac is probably 37 years of age at this point. He needs to get on with his life. And Abraham says he needs a wife, but not a wife from the Canaanites, not a wife from these people. He needs to go back to my family, my home. Why? Because they were pagans. They weren't believers in the same way. But if he took a wife from the Canaanites, they would be able to make a claim that they had part in the land entitlement, that our girl was part of this in marriage. We still have a title. When the time came for them to get the land, it needed to be clear. It was given by God and had nothing to do with any inheritance from the locals, that it wasn't for purpose. And he was concerned about the paganism that was there among the Hittites, as later Rebekah will say about the people who were there. Go back to my land and find a wife. And the servant wisely intervenes with a question. Perhaps the woman won't be willing to follow me back to this land. 1,500 miles away, she doesn't know anything that's here. May I then take your son back to the land from which he came? And Abram said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. Yahweh, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and to those who spoke to me and swore to me, to your seed I will give this land. So Abraham, in this last thing that he ever says in Scripture, goes back to the first thing that he ever heard from God, and that he had heard him reaffirm there on Mount Moriah at the time of Isaac. Yahweh will send his angel before you. You can trust on his leading and his guidance. You'll take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman's not willing to follow you, then you must not take my son back there. If God has some other way to get a wife, we'll let God work on that. But he must not go back to Ur. Because if he goes back to Ur or Haran, he may be tempted to stay. And God's promise is here. I will not allow you to in any way manipulate the promise of God. Do what God said. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him. Verse 67. The servant told Isaac all the things he had done. And Isaac brought her back into the tent of Sarah, his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. God's promises are absolutely and completely trustworthy. God did not lie. But we don't get the option of revising his promises, of adapting them to our situation. It is impossible for God to lie. And so that's why we sing, Standing on the Promises. That's why we celebrate the truth of God. And Abraham's life was framed by those promises. And so is our life as Christians. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Trust in me. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will come again and take you to be with myself. For why? Where I am, there you also shall be. And those promises of God are the certain truth that we need to cling to. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, we have an anchor, this hope. And I know in my own life, when challenges come and when difficulties come, I need to anchor myself in the promises of God, to trust him, to believe he will keep his promises. That's why knowing the scriptures, memorizing them, having them in your heart so that you can know them. That's why singing hymns to yourself that resonate with the promises of God becomes something to keep you sure and steady and on the path to know God has said it and he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. He will not deny himself. I can rely on his promises. And the wonder is we begin to experience that, not always in the ways we might define or choose, but God will keep us all the way into his presence. Storms come. Sometimes we react and think, there's no way I can handle this. And yet the Lord comes alongside and says, trust me. Walk with me. I often think of how much time I can spend tossing and turning on my bed at night worried about something because I want to hold on to it rather than put it in his hands. I suspect you don't have that problem, but it is one that I struggle with at different times. And so the writer of Hebrews and the life of Abraham says, trust the promises of God. Believe what he said. And then I like this little picture. Foolishly, I closed my Bible at that spot, but the writer of Hebrews uses at the end of us. He talks about the Lord Jesus, and he says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the veil where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. Forerunner meant something that went before others, but in terms of a ship coming into harbor, sometimes the nature of it, and they didn't have engines and things like today, so anchoring was a difficult task in a cove. And so often, a man would get in a large rowboat, and the anchor would be put into the rowboat. And then it would be rowed into the harbor, and then when the anchor was placed, the ship would be pulled in on the anchor. And Paul is saying, the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven. He's our anchor. That's where our anchor is. And whatever happens, he's going to pull us home into his presence for his glory and our good. Well, it's been a kind of wandering move through the passages of Abraham's life. If it was begun by faith and ended by faith, because it was grounded in obeying the word of God. One of the reasons we know that our home is in heaven is because the Lord gave his life for us. And he reminds us of that when we come to this table. Take this cup in remembrance of me until I come. And he's going to take us into his presence to enjoy what, in a small way, we remember as we come around the table. Loved us and gave himself for us. So we, here at Redeemer, come around the Lord's table every Sunday as a reminder of his death on our behalf and his resurrection on our behalf. And if you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of him. We're going to sing, celebrating who he is, and take the symbols after we've sung. Father, in the name of our Savior, we come to you. You have sworn by your own character that not one of your sheep will perish, that you will keep them. No one will pluck us from your hand. No one will pluck us from the Father's hand. You and the Father are one, and you are one in your commitment to us. So we take these symbols with gratitude and thankfulness of the unchangeable promises represented by Calvary. In Christ's name, amen.